You can turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, if you would. We are actually in Ephesians chapter 5, which is a major section in the book of Ephesians, where Paul has, as if you remember, the book of Ephesians is like a drama, not like we would call a drama, but of that time. And what it is God is displaying his victory in Jesus Christ to the powers and principalities of this age, the evil forces, we're talking about the spiritual forces. And what he is doing is he's manifesting and showing that Christ has, in fact, conquered and reigns high over them all. And the way that he does that is through his church. And so we are invited, after the first three chapters of proclaiming that victory, the last three chapters of Ephesians is now bringing us onto the stage and saying, this is how you play out your part, so that you are part of something far bigger than just simply going through the motions or trying to do the Christian thing or something like that. You are actually, depending on how you approach these various aspects that he talks about, you are essentially shaking your fist at Satan and saying that we have a different way. We have a way that the world claims is weak and foolish and shameful, but we know that it is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and life, and that we happily and eagerly participate by obeying our Lord and Savior. Even though the world will tell you many other things, that is what you're doing. And now what he has moved into are some of the common aspects of society and how we are to interact within those roles. And one of the major ones is a foundational unit, and that is the family and how the family is to function. And so we're dealing with husband, wife, and then the children. And what I made the decision to do is, because of the church has grown and the way that we are nowadays, I haven't been able to teach a parenting course in a long time. And I thought, I'm just going to teach parenting from the pulpit. And along with that, Bruce is doing most of the counseling now, and so I'm not doing as much in the way of marriage counseling, and I'm going to give everything. So what I'm trying to do is lay out a sound theology of marriage and then a sound theology of the family, and especially the art and a science, if you will, or the theology of raising your children. So we're going to be dealing with all of those things, and we're going to take our time on them. Now, my very first sermon that I did was out of Genesis chapter 1, if you recall, and it had three key points about Genesis 26 to 31. The passage reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." In that passage, three key points that I brought out with regard to marriage that we have to understand. First of all, it is a particular act, a unique act or work of creation. God is the one who made man and woman. And it was a unique act. It wasn't just part of this process, of the evolutionary process that is in the minds of so many people, but it was a unique, instantaneous work that God did. Second, when we think about man and woman, we're not even talking about husband and wife here. We're just talking about man and woman. We have to understand that they are image bearers of God. They both carry that image. It's not unique to the male or the female. And then finally, because male and female are uniquely created by God, and because they both are image bearers, it is important that we understand that they are equal, so that there is no idea of a hierarchy in the truest sense of that word within the Christian thinking. It may be in your thinking, it may be in a lot of our society's thinking, but in the Bible, there is no hierarchy. We are equal. And so whatever we do and whenever we think about marriage and how it is and how we are to function and how we interact with each other within a church, within a family, it is so important that we understand that we're dealing with equal people. My wife and I, when we had our children, you know, we had three girls and then we had a boy. And we had a Korean woman two houses down from Korea. And every time we had a baby, she'd come over with a wonderful meal. And she would want to know if it was a boy. And we would keep telling her, no, it was a girl. And then she was genuinely sorry. And she grieved over that we could not have a boy. And we kept telling her, no, it's good. But there's that, within their culture, the woman was inferior. And that's an anti-Christian, non-biblical worldview, and you have to understand that. And it creeps in to our thinking in so many different ways. We can't do that. And so when you're raising your boys, you never want them to think that because they have a superior level of strength, that somehow they're superior. You just can't do that. And so you've got to constantly work with your son to understand his place within society and in the family and in relationships with the sexes. But you're also doing the same thing with the girls. You're also reminding them to not think that they're superior and lording it over their brothers and all of that. It's very important that we keep that in mind, that we are equal. So in every other way that we function or think through marriage, we're thinking from that basic point. So these are very foundational, and we always have to look at each other through that lens. Then when I preached the last time, I made the argument that the core problem that is facing most Christian marriages is the issue of godlessness. If you haven't heard that one, you should hear that one. And my point with that is that a godless person is simply a person who doesn't really consider God in the equation when they think about what they're to do or not to do in life. They may profess faith in Christ, they may have faith in Christ, but that they have not trained their mind to think about God and orient themselves toward God in what they're doing. And so as a result, without even intending to, they end up having a godless life, and specifically that I was dealing with in marriage, a godless marriage. So you have a marriage that's still filled with many things, even good things. You can talk to your wife or husband about the job, with upcoming vacations, plans, such. You talk about your relationship with one another, but you're not factoring God into it. To have God simply be at the center and at the foundation of what you're doing. And so you're just moving through life and never considering how is this honoring the Lord. Few Christians desire a godless marriage. I would assume that if I was to talk to any of you, you would not want to have a marriage that was a godless one. Frankly, no true Christian would ever desire, but it happens. And I argued that even if you're single, this applies to you well. If you are godless now, if you think it's going to somehow magically change if you marry, you're crazy. One of the most simplest things I give to you who are single and you're thinking about marriage, which is a good thing, is one, be a godly man or woman. Pursue God with all of your heart. And second, have nothing to do with those who might make you laugh, might make you feel good or anything else, but they are not a godly man or woman. You do not want a spouse. You do not want somebody who you will have for the rest of your life who does not know how to orient themselves toward God. So it's a simple thing. That's your task, is to grow with respect to your salvation before God. In a similar way, I tried to encourage those who have unbelieving spouses. That's such a difficult situation. To not let that reality define you. You're not somehow unable to be godly and have a godly home because you have a wife or a husband who does not know Christ and does not want Christ. Timothy had a grandmother and a mother and a non-believing father, and yet Timothy was not only a believer, but he was greatly used by God. And those things are an encouragement to you that you can bring the presence of Christ simply because you are a believing person into your home and be a blessing there and speak much into your daughter or son's heart. I talked about four causes of godlessness. I said that one of them is simple spiritual immaturity, where this world is allowed to weigh in so much upon us until we are simply drawn away from God. We allow a worldly thinking and a worldly value system to pull our mind off of God. Unbelief and selfishness, where we don't take care to encourage and speak truth to one another. So husbands and wives are basically bound up with lying toward one another, where you tolerate a bitterness, maybe coming home and job was really rough and you're just railing and complaining, and your wife or your husband says, yeah, that's you, and not speaking truth into this situation. And so unbelief begins to creep in. Forgetting God's glory, so that we're not asking ourselves consistently, how are we honoring God in whatever situation we find ourselves in? Again, I told you, when I give counsel in a marriage, or really in anything that's difficult and the person is struggling, whether it be cancer or whether it be a rebellious child or an unbelieving spouse or an incredibly tough job situation, the question I'm going to ask invariably is, how are you honoring God in that situation? What's your plan? What's your thought process? Because that's all that really matters. I'm not here, and I will not ever preach to you, if I have a say in this, a triumphalistic view of the Christian faith, that somehow if you just believe enough, God will fix it. The fact of the reality is that God will take you some of the deepest and hardest depths of hurt and pain as He continues to reveal to you that He is sufficient. So it's not, how do I fix this? You can't necessarily fix it. It's going to be, how do I honor the Lord? So the last thing that we tend to do for godlessness is a cubbyhole existence. We don't have an overarching purpose or goal. So we have little cubbyholes. We have our work, we have our finances, we have our children. But we're not really considering God and the Word that controls and flows in and through all of that. So how do we battle it, I said? One, simply asking how God is factored into your situation. What does the Word say? And if you don't know what the Word says, then it's becoming more Word saturated, growing with respect to your knowledge of the Word and sound theology. Second would be asking questions like, what would it look like for you to be trusting God in your marriage at that point? How am I manifesting faith? Trust me, your little kids are watching you, and you're either preaching to them hope and trust in God or unbelief. How are you manifesting that? How are you modeling that so that your children see you sin and then confess that sin and pull back and repent of that sin? How they see you hope in the goodness of God and the mercies of God, how they see you resting in the promises of the gospel. And then thirdly, by pursuing the means of grace that God has given us through the Word of God, through prayer, through the church, and through godly relationships. If you're not pursuing these things, how much grace in your time of need should you expect? He says, come any time with great confidence into the throne room of grace, that you might receive grace in your time of need. But by implication, if you don't bother asking for the grace, it's not given. So all of these are means of grace that God gives to us in which we can then learn to endure. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you some theology with regard to the book of Genesis. I want to talk about the relationship of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Many over the last century have tried to make a whole lot out of the differences between these two chapters. If you haven't read Genesis in a while, I encourage you to. It's the foundational book of the entire Bible. It's the book of beginnings. It is the first of everything. I mean, you're going to see the first of this and the first of that, good and bad. And when they read chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're both creation accounts, but there are points that appear to be off or different. And that's because of the reason or the way that the book of Genesis is written. But over the last century, there's so much of an attack on the book of Genesis, and there's so much questioning, and almost invariably unbelief begins in the book of Genesis. Well, I can't accept this, or I just don't buy into that, or look, we need to think of this as a myth, and that's not probably true. And it usually starts in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then it gets to chapter 11, and ends up into chapter 50, and pretty soon all of Genesis is disregarded or talked and reworked so that it fits into a worldview that is consistent with this age. And then from there, it just moves on until the entire Bible is rejected. So I have no tolerance for that. And I'm very strong about my insistence that we need to look at the book of Genesis and we need to accept it for what it says and not try to spend endless hours trying to make it not say what's not there. The proper place, actually, for the book of Genesis in chapter 1, though, would be in verse 3. That's where, actually, chapter 1 ends. Because in verse 4, there's a term that comes up that happens at specific times in the book of Genesis. So the first part of verse 4 is actually a heading, and it's informing the reader that this is a new story or a new account. And the book of Genesis does it. The Hebrew word is toledoth, and it's there, and it's very evident when you're reading it in the Hebrew. It's not so evident when you're reading it in the English. But there are 10 specific sections in the book of Genesis, and each one functions as its own account. So Moses wrote Genesis 1, and then he moves into his next account, and they moved into the next account all the way through. Once you see that and understand that, then the book of Genesis is a lot more understandable because you understand that this is a section in and of itself, and I need to understand this section by itself. How does it fit? What's the main idea that is going on? What chapter 1 functions as really is just an introduction into all of these stories or accounts that Moses wrote down. So it might be helpful that you understand, again, that chapter 2, verse 4, the first half of that is just simply a heading. Then what happens in chapter 2, you should have your Bibles open to this so that you're looking at that. In chapter 4, the second half of chapter 2, verse 4, I'm going to keep saying chapter 4, I think. In verse 4, the second half, what Moses does is takes us backward in time before the work of the third day. In chapter 1, verse 12, he describes what happened on the third day. Now he comes again, he's looking at what's going on before the third day, but he's going to now look at it from a different way. And all he's done is he's taken, if you will, the prism called the Genesis account or the creation account, and he's had it all focused on one way in chapter 1. Now he just turns it a little, and he's now looking at it from a different focus or perspective. The focus now is not on the act of creation, but upon the creation of Adam, the creation of man. And you're going to see some details now that comes out that's very important to what my sermon is going to try to say that you need to pay attention to. These are details about the creation of man and woman that were not told for us in chapter 1. So if you look at chapter 1, you would assume that man and woman were both created by God at the same time and in the same way. Because it just says, in the beginning God created man and woman he created in the image he made them. And it doesn't get into the details of how that happened. So you would just assume, okay, man and woman were both created, and however that was done, it was done. So now he inserts these details. Now verse 5... Chapter 2, verse 5, talks about the plants of the field. This is a specific type of plant. These are plants that are developed through cultivation. They were not yet in existence. So when you say, well, there's this vegetation issue between chapter 1 and 2, no. There's two different types of plants and vegetation even being discussed, and a good commentary can help you with that. They're not made. The reason they didn't exist because there was, one, no rain yet for God. And second, there was no man, no person to cultivate them, to plant them and to grow them. Verse 6 then resolves the first problem. He says that there is this mantle, verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And it talks about this, how then the watering issue is resolved in the beginning at the time of creation. It was more like a rainforest, much more than a rainforest. So we don't really know what it was, but it was how it functioned. No rain fell at this time. Let me give a few more observations now that are very important, and then we'll try to tie all of this together. From there, we come to the creation of man. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, it says, a living being. You might have a little one or an A next to the word being. It's nephesh. It's the word soul. That at that moment that God breathed into him life, he gave him and made him of one with a soul, and he became unique. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, where he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And it goes on and describes the river and the garden and what it was like. Down in verse 18, follow the flow. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord. Now notice what he does. Now, what with verse 18, what do you expect the next thing to be made? It would be the woman, the helper. But he doesn't. Instead, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. It's important that God didn't name the creatures. Adam did. And it's important to notice that he doesn't breathe life into the creatures. He just makes the creatures because they're not living souls. There is this marked distinction in the Bible between the animal and the human, which is, again, one of those attacks that evolution does that is just is wrong. And somehow links us that we're at the height of the animal kingdom. We're not part of the animal kingdom. We're not even animals. We're living souls. Then, and the man gave names, in verse 20, to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Let me deal with that right now. The first point that I want you to see is that, I've already made this in my first sermon, is that man was a creation of God. Now, I will argue that if you struggle in any way with this, this is something that's worth spending actual days on. Just letting your mind think about, what does it mean for me to be a creation of God? God, in other words, is the, and you are the, creation or the creature. I like creature because that kind of puts it a little bit more clearly. Maybe it doesn't for you, but for me, when I start thinking of myself as a creature and God the creator, it really, really manifests that difference between the two of us. Every time. I've been preaching now for over 18 years here, another 6 years in the jails in L.A. Been through theology. I've had seminar. I've been through so many arguments and discussions, and every single time I meet with a person who cannot resolve in their mind the problem of evil, that babies die, that horrible diseases exist, that wars break out, famine goes on, and all of the other issues, and they start to say that God cannot be good if all of this evil exists. Every time they deal with it, it's called a theodicy, the problem of evil. Every time they come up with this, the reason they cannot accept it and they cannot get their heads around it is they reject that God is creator and they are a creature and all that exists is made by God. It's that simple. Now, I'm not saying that makes it easy, but it's that simple and that blunt. In fact, I'll go on and make that point. The word formed, where God formed man from the dust, it's yatsar. It speaks of a potter forming clay. Now, does that bring to your mind any passage in the Bible? It should for many of you to Romans 9, where at the end of an argument that Paul is making, where he says it does not depend upon a man who wills or a man who runs, but upon God who shows mercy to whom he will show mercy and who will harden whom he hardens in unbelief. And the next response is, well, then how does he find fault? How can God be just? This, it's a problem of evil. That's not right. That's not fair. And Paul will not give him an answer. He will not say, well, let me get you into this complex syllogism and we'll work this out. And I'm going to try to prove to you through this and that, that really God can still be good and blah, blah, blah. No, you won't even do it. That's why I won't do it. What does he say? He says, who are you, O man? Question God. Will the thing made question the maker? Does not the potter have the right from the same lump to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? If God is the creator of you and all that exists in creation, you have to someday, some way, deal with that. Because he has a right as the maker to do as he wishes. And you have no right to shake your fist and say, that's not good. You don't get to define that. Note the stuff that he was made from the very dust of the earth. What you have there is God connecting man to the very creation that he's ruled to rule over. There's built into us a link to this world. We belong to it. We're made of it. When we die, to dust we return. And so when we view ourselves rightly out of Genesis, we are of this world. We are made of this world, the very stuff of this earth. But we rule and have dominion, not because we are the height of evolutionary process, but because God has sovereignly declared us to rule. That's all. We're at the height of, and we oversee this, and we manipulate creation for our own purposes to make fossil fuels, as they like to call it, or to create an airplane, whatever it is. All we're doing is just exercising the God-given, God-ordained right to have dominion over this world. We are part of it. And we fit into it rightly. This affects your idea of environmentalism. We're not invaders into creation. We're not interlopers. I was so irritated. We're in Munising or something like that, Michigan, and we're walking along some paths. And it says, this is a national forest area, and you're not allowed to take your dog on the path. And then the explanation, because there are sensitive plants and seeds, and they might disrupt the sensitive balance. I'm like, my dog? Are you serious? A bear? Somehow a bear? Oh, that's a sensitive plant. We will work a way around that. Yeah, I mean, come on. But it's just assigning this, like somehow we and the things that we possess are interlopers into nature. We are the crowning reality of creation. We need to understand that. Notice also, though, that humans are more than merely dust of the ground. The power and the purpose and the value of a human comes not from the fact that he's made from the dust, but the fact that God uniquely made him and God gave him life and a soul. So when the forming was done, God had the shape of a human, but not a human. It was only when he breathed into him that he gave him a soul. And at that moment, man was made in the image of God, and he was made alive in a way that no other creature is alive. Nothing else lives like you and I live. No other creature in this universe exists with the same level of existence that we exist. This is my whole diatribe against calling your pets family. They're not family. They're a pet. You may love them. They may be a really good pet, but they're still a pet, and they can never be what a human is. Just as there's a link now with man to the earth, so too now we have a link of man with Yahweh, the Creator. Man was that one who stood. Now get this, what you have here then is man is the one who stands as a mediator, if you will, between the world, meaning creation, and God. And he was the one who was to manifest the will of God and the purposes of God to the creation. God didn't do it on his own. He did it and was going to do it through man, which is why Adam was the one who had to name the animals. What you see now with sin entered into the world is that we still need a man. The true man, the God man, Jesus Christ. Truly God and truly man, who stands as that perfect mediator between us and God. And ultimately, in Christ, he will make all things new in creation. It's kind of cool if you just let your brain dwell on these things. So now we have God uniquely forming man himself. Not merely a divine fiat, but there's a tender care. He actually makes him. He just doesn't say, arise. It's a potter making a masterpiece. It is the masterpiece that is to display his image and his glory. Ultimately, looking to the day of the glory of Christ, who would display that imperfection. Finally, it is very good for you to understand also that the garden, Garden of Eden, was created as a playground. So whatever you think of the garden was basically the basic idea of what the whole world was supposed to be. The rest of the world was desolate. It was not cultivated. It was not trained. It had no dominion. Only the garden did. And God made that. And then notice, how did Adam get into the garden? God placed him there. So he makes him, then he makes the playground. And he puts the man in there and says, this is where you play. And this is, in a sense, where you learn what the rest of the world, as you are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, this is what it's supposed to look like. So when you think about that, what you're looking at with the Garden of Eden is a place where mankind was free to enjoy and delight and play and learn and explore the glory of God in creation. I will also say that when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, that's what we'll be doing. We'll still be manifesting our dominion just with no sin. So when you were working and developing and doing all the things and whatever they might be that we can have all eternity to explore to the uttermost with no hindrance of sin, it will be still upon this earth. Now today, all of this was introduction. Today what we're going to do is lay down that foundation of marriage. And in doing so, what I want to show you, hopefully, is how countercultural the Christian understanding of marriage is, and that you shouldn't be shocked about that. So I've already read down to 20. So let's finish this to 21 down. So the Lord God, he did not find a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, it's really cool how it's put together, but it's just a neat little piece of poetry. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's interesting is verse 4 is talking about a man leaving his father and mother. What never existed at this point still? A father and a mother. This is Adam and Eve. They're the beginning. And so this again shows you how Genesis is a foundational book, and it sets into play everything else that the Bible is going to do. That it's already presupposing, having only created the male and the female, and there is no mother or father yet, they're going to be the first mother and the first father, how rest of creation is to function, that the man is going to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. So, let me lay now a simple foundation of marriage from this passage, and then we'll spend some time trying to apply it. We have a task in verse 15 that's given to Adam by God. Very important. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to do two things, to cultivate it and to keep it or care for it. Cultivate is really a good word. It means to serve, to be the slave. So in other words, though Adam was a ruler of the world, it also made him a slave to this world. So when Adam was given this great world to dwell in, God said, you are in charge of all you see, now care for it. Who's not there? Eve. Chapter 1, you'd think she was there. She's not there yet. This is important to the foundation of marriage. This is a responsibility not given to Eve, but given to Adam. From there, we see the statement that there is a need for a helper to Adam in verse 18. The question that comes up is, what is meant by the word helper here? There are two possible meanings. The first is to be a companion, a friend. And the second would be a complement to him, to complement what he lacks. In our culture, because we are so heavy emphasis upon how we feel and our emotions and such, we tend to rush to the idea that Adam was lonely, that he was alone, and he realized, he's like, man, I don't have anybody to hang around with. The two cheetahs do, but I don't, and, you know, that kind of an idea. That's not likely what the text is saying. So we tend to read emotion into the word alone, but you shouldn't. Though companionship is a valid reality, it's not the point. My wife is my friend, but that's not the point of this text. The woman was a complement to the man. She was uniquely designed by God to complement him in every way. Meaning, it was God's design that Adam should not be alone, but that he should be created with a need to be balanced by another, the woman. And the woman was designed by God to complement the man in a way that nothing else in creation could ever do. This is driven home, just structurally, in the way that the first mention of a helper is in verse 20, 18, and then the second mention is in verse 20. But in between, what he's doing is naming all the animals, but there's not one for him. There's not a helper. So she's a partner, a co-laborer in the household and in creation. She's not a slave. She's not a doormat. She's not silent unless spoken to. She is a valued, necessary component to the man. And I would argue, whether you're married or not, that's still true. With even within the workplace, where you see the way the interplay between the male and the female in the workplace, a masterful, wise manager understands that and works those things to their own purposes, or for their own good, for the good of the company and for the good of the task. We are not men when they treat a woman like they're idiots. Aside from needing to be punched, they just need to really go back and read their Bible. There's just no room for that in the Christian thinking. The incredible value that woman brings into the equation should never be downplayed. Let's put it that way. To read into Genesis somehow that a woman is inferior is to misread Genesis. Along with that, you see an intense intimacy. The uniqueness of the creation of woman. She was not just springing up from the earth like the animals, and she wasn't formed from the dust, was she? She was taken from man. And the reason for this is it brings in then the level of connection, intimate connection between the male and the female. There's an intimacy between them. Married or not, male and female are intimately tied to one another through that one act. And all of the human race is utterly unique and incredibly valuable as a result. And that's why if you don't understand what's going on around you, you're kind of just vaguely walking through life and you're wondering how all of this stuff works between male and female. You know, what is it, Mars and Venus, we're from, you know, and all of that. It's we are uniquely tied to one another and we uniquely need one another. So these two people are in a very unique situation because they don't have relatives. There are no other humans. They're it. The very first relationship, though, that God creates, I want you to see, was not brother to brother or brother or sister, but husband and wife. It's a foundational structure of the human race. Always. It's not the church. It's not society in the whole. It will always be the family unit. And what's interesting is when Adam sees it, he can't just talk to her. The only way that he can adequately express what he sees is a song. There's times where only poetry works. And that comes from a guy who is not a poet. And the command that's given to them is not for them, but for their offspring. And this is a reality you need to learn. And boy, if you don't learn it, no end of hurt will be in your marriage. Blood is not thicker than water. There's only one thing but there is one thing thicker always than your blood. And that's your wife or your husband. You leave and then you cleave to your spouse. All right, so that's the text. The next 20 minutes, I want to then lay out implications. First of all, when we look at the woman then, she's not a co-laborer that is designed to just go off and do her own thing with no thought of the male. She was created to be alongside her husband in the oversight of creation. That was her purpose, to help him in that task. But it's a lot more than that, because you might think, well, when we're talking about a husband-wife relationship, that she's supposed to help him with the big decisions, but it's not. What you have to understand, women, is that that idea of being the helper or the helpmeet is another way it gets translated, is to define you in all ways. You are to train your mind to think. Now with the reality of sin in your world, you're going to be fighting this, and I can show you that when I get back from Serbia, why you and your wife, I know this shocks others, might have an occasional argument, and why there might be that little butting of heads on occasion. And it lays it out in Genesis chapter 3. But you have to fight that through that regenerating work of the Spirit and being conformed into the image of Christ and being Bible saturated into thinking of yourself in the terms of His complement. How do I complement and strengthen and fill out, if you will, my husband in all areas of life? That is your calling and your orientation. So it's not just helping him in his career or raising up children. It's to come alongside him as he carries out his piece of work that's to be done in creation. The role as a helper in the fallen world, man, listen to this, women, listen to this, puts the woman in a potentially weaker position. In creation, before sin, that was not a weaker position. It was not a vulnerable position. No sin was there. No exploitation would come. But now that we have sin, you need to understand, men and women, that the woman is placed into a potentially weaker position. And never, husbands, can you exploit that. You will. I have. But you never are allowed to. It's sin. And it has to be confessed and repented of whenever it is. What you have at the point of marriage is that woman willfully putting herself under the leadership of her husband. And she is not putting herself under a sinless husband, but a sinful man. And so there will be that battle with sin. It's two sinners coming together. And the battle can be very vicious at times. And you need to conquer it. That's why I talked about a godless marriage. Why you can't have a godless marriage. Or you've lost from the outset. There will never be a time that the husband can excuse himself because he wishes to oppress his wife or do evil against her. Verbal, physical abuse, physical intimidation. I'd done this, and I had to tearfully seek my wife's forgiveness. I got so frustrated with her one day that I just stood up and just towered over her, and I was physically threatening her just by my sheer manhood. Now, you have to know my wife. She was not intimidated. But she nailed me to the wall with that, and she was absolutely right. She was absolutely right that there was nothing there that was right. And the elders of Missio Dei Fellowship, for those of you wondering where we stand, we have no tolerance of that. And we will address that as aggressively as we can. Along with that, some other applications. It's noteworthy to note that there are two different orientations built into everyone in this room. For the man, you are oriented toward a task. Your eyes are developed to look outward, looking for what needs to be done. He made man, and he gives him the command to have dominion and keep it. He's the one that exercises that, and that is something that's unique to men, and that's why men act the way they act, women. And you need to learn that and to learn to value that. It was Adam that was given the task to cultivate and care for creation. It was Adam, not Eve, who was given the instructions and the prohibitions about what he could or could not do in the garden. It's important that you understand that. That was a task given to Adam. It was his task to name the creatures. And after the woman was created, God did not name her. Adam named her. All of that is expressing dominion over his creation. And all of that, the woman was not present except for obviously when she was made and named. For the woman, it's an orientation to help. You always hear, well, they have a nurturing. I love it when I hear people who are evolutionists and deniers of Christ and the church and the Bible, but they cannot help themselves and say, well, a woman is by nature nurturing. I'm like, well, duh. God made them that way. And they can't even grasp it. They're so inextricably linked to Genesis that even in denying Genesis, they confess Genesis. It is the one to help. It brings out with a different set of priorities, where the husband is looking outward into creation and how he is to manifest dominion and care over his little slice of it. Her orientation is toward him and how she can help him, complement him in that. There's nothing in this passage or in the Bible that would prohibit a woman from working outside of home. But it is also true that to the husband and to the home is always to be the worst wife's first priority. Because how is she helping her husband is the first question. If you don't believe me, you can also look in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9. Time won't permit me to get over there, but you should see it. Paul picks this up and he makes it as blunt. That man, God made man for himself, and he made the woman for the man. And that's the orientation that it's to work. And there is no hierarchy in that, as I said. It's just different roles. They're equal, but different. It's also important to see that there is clear structure. Not hierarchy so much, but there is a structure. Not some vague concept that we can stick whatever we want in there. We are made a certain way by God. Now, understand application number 3. Understand that the biblical image of a leader is not a despot sitting over his subjects and ruling in selfishness. I'm going to make a blog post, but I got some graphics I got to do, and that takes a while. But the biblical picture is not one of patriarchy. You get that one thrown in your face all the time. Oh, patriarchal. It's not really that picture. It's actually what's called patricentricity. How's that for a word? Patricentricity. Patriarchy has everything moving toward the head of the household, which ends up in abuse invariably. That's why Abraham had no problem twice pawning his wife off to other men as his sister. It's like, what? That's when you are the center, and you're the head of the household, and the whole of the household focuses inward toward you. The second, patricentricity, has the head of the household at the center, but he is looking outward and caring for the well-being of the entire household. That he is the one who is the faithful leader, the faithful judge, the faithful provider, the faithful protector. His purpose is not him, but the glory of God and the care of those under his care. So when you as a husband are yelling at your wife, I'm the head of this household, you screwed up already. You missed the point. As we will see in Ephesians 5, the husband is to love Christ, love as Christ loved the church. He came not, let me just say it simply, he came to redeem and to save and to serve her. And the best husband is one who serves his wife. The best leader is always the one who seeks the best for those who he leads. The image that we have in our text, this is a fourth implication. The image given in our text today is an all-encompassing one. The head-helper paradigm is not just simply for big decisions. It affects everything you do in your lives. Your husbands, talking to men, and whether you're married or not, men, you're made to lead, so lead. My goodness. There are some wives in this room who are praying that their husband will just make a decision. And it's because you're terrified or you're afraid or you think you have to have everything safe before you make the decision so there's no risk. Beloved, let me just tell you, risk is in everything. And there's no promise that tomorrow is even yours to have. So make your decisions and move forward. Wives, you need to grasp that your orientation is to help, so help them. And I'm asking for you to just listen to me for 2 seconds. If your husband tells you that what you're doing is not helpful, no matter how much you believe it is, it's not. Okay? It's that simple. There'll be times, I'll look at Kim, I'm like, what are you doing? Well, I'm helping you. No. No, sweetheart, you're not. You're not. Stop. This is what would be helpful. But also, help your wife learn what's helpful. And understand that every marriage is different. So stop looking at everybody else's and comparing them. What's helpful for Mike Reeves from his wife is not necessarily what will be helpful for me or for Matt Steele. What we need from our wives is to help complement how God has built us and made us, and we need our wives to understand that. So wives, don't orient it. Well, if I had this person as my husband, it'd be a lot easier. No, it wouldn't be. You're still a sinner. So is he, and you'd still be missing each other like ships in the night. Learn to study each other and get to know and learn how that. And that's why you have so many fights early on in your marriage, because you're figuring this stuff out. Parents, raise your kids to be this way. Raise your sons and daughters with these points in mind. And I'll get into that in detail. But do it with wisdom. Understand that you don't raise your sons and daughters the same way. There's nothing worse than watching a mother try to turn their son into a daughter. It's like, stop that. And trying to tell your daughter, you can do anything a guy can do. No, you can't. You just can't. You're not built the same way. Just like I can't have babies, you're probably not going to be, though this will shock you, bench press 200 pounds likely. I mean, whatever. We're built differently, and we have to understand that. Raise your sons and daughters to be sons and daughters so that when they're men and women, they know how to function like that. Single men, what are you doing in your lives to become men who lead and lead well? We work this out in our church. We've had it at times where a wife has come and said, I'd like to join the church. And I'll say, and your husband? And well, this is actual reality. Well, no, he didn't. He doesn't want to join. And we just every time say no. And the reason that we say that is not because that's just how we are. It's Genesis. No. No, if you want to join. Now, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, that's different. But with believing spouses, if the wife wants to join and the husband doesn't, we need to have her follow her husband. And if he is not ready to join this church, then she can't be part of this. In fact, we'll sit down with the husband and say, if you really don't want to be a join this church, go find a church you can join. But don't put your wife in this situation where she desires to be part of a church and you don't. But you follow your husband. When we have it the other way around, the husband wants to join and the wife doesn't, and they ask if they can do that, we say no as well. Because what we tell the husband is, you got bigger issues than membership. You got a wife who doesn't want to follow your lead. You need to somehow get back into your home and resolve that and do it in a proper way so that your wife will desire to be with you in membership. All of this, it functions in so many ways if you'll let it work into your head. Fifth, the incredible importance of the marriage is why it's constantly under attack by the powers of this age. So don't be shocked at all the garbage that you see thrown. Because it is the foundational structural unit in creation, and it is the one that models Christ and his church, don't be shocked that it's constantly under attack, and don't back away. Don't back away from what's right. Model this to the world. Make them envy your marriage. Whether it's as adultery or sexual encounters without marriage or pornography, homosexuality, polygamy, and all the other things you see, all of it's just a rage against God's will. But the simplest way you fight back is not by saying, I believe in traditional marriage. Hit like if you agree. You don't need that. I block people that do those things. You want to know how to fight back against all of that? Husbands and wives, live together rightly and properly in light of the gospel. Participate in the divine stage by resisting those lies and not giving in to them. Be faithful to your partner. If you're single, make no room for anything except for a true marriage, if the Lord so wills. Nothing else. Six, how to leave and cleave well. Everyone who's had premarital knows this story. Don't tolerate camel's noses. And what I tell to the young couple every time is chop the noses off every time, all the time. What your in-laws will try to do and what your parents will try to do is stick their nose into your marriage. It's not their marriage. Chop them off. Every time. So, grandmas and grandpas, and you got your strong opinion about how this should be or that, you go with a spirit of meekness to your son or your daughter and say, may I give you some counsel? May I speak to this? And frankly, if your son looks and says, no, humbly back away. It's not your marriage. You are to leave your mother and father. Cut those even strings and do it completely and cleave to your wife. That's it. It's that simple. You respect your parents, but never allow them to become the one to whom you go for needs. I love my daughters. I love them. I'll lay my life down for them. But if they were to come to me in tears over this or that, I'm sending them back to their husband. They got to work it out. Now, I might go in there and say, hey, do you mind if I talk to you about this? And if they want to say no, I have to respect that. I have to respect that. Kim and I have had discussions, children and in-laws, children, whatever you're called. You might as well know this, where we'll be talking, and, well, do you think that I should talk to? And my answer is the same, no. Let them work it out. It's theirs to work out. Let them resolve this. If you want to ask if you can give counsel, do it. But you make certain that you're not telling them how their marriage is to function or how they are to raise their children. You can only give the suggestions. It means you are giving that as you're given children, even they can't replace that relationship between husband and wife. A child-centered home is an idolatrous home. It's a tweetable one. A child-centered home is an idolatrous home. And I'll get into that. But let me give you a simple way that you can work on that. Husbands, when you come home and the kids come at you and everything, hug them, tell them how happy you are to see them. Hopefully you are happy to see them and you see them as truly the blessing they are. And then tell them, listen, you guys go play. I need to talk to mommy. And you just sit and talk to your wife for 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes. How was your day? What's going on? How can I help? Do I need to go spank anyone? That was our consistent one. Who do I need to go and deal with? You know when your wife's got that look in her eyes and you're like, oh, I think I should go back and work overtime. It might be one of those days, huh? And of course, you've had your bad day. Yeah, well, it doesn't matter. You're the husband, head of the home, deal with it. But go and sit with your wives. Goodness gracious, you got wives here. Listen, men, you have wives who are desperately lonely. They just want to have a conversation with their husband. There is no other relationship more important. And men, if you value your buddies that you go and hang out with more than you value your wife's presence, you're broken right now and you need to repent. That means you really leave. In-laws, parents will like this. When you leave, you leave. You leave financially. You leave emotionally. So no, don't ask dad to pay for your bills. Get out of the basement. Move out and get on your own life. Leave your parents and cleave to your wife and start your own household. And fathers, mothers, in-laws, don't help them not to do that. If they come to you, well, can we live with you? No. My dad actually wrote every one of his children a letter when we moved out of the house. And in it, one of the first paragraphs, I wish I lost it, and it kills me to this day, 10-page letter of wisdom. It's like a second paragraph. He said, first line, you no longer are part of my home. We love you, but knock. That's a Henry for you, okay? And you know what? I go to this day to my mom and dad, and if they don't greet us, I knock on the door. It's not my home. And my dad would be happy to see me, but there's every good chance that he's like, since when do you just walk in? Knock. It's not your home. Finally, it's been said many different ways, but I don't really think it's grasped. Marriage is your primary responsibility, husbands and wives. It's not one of many cubbyholes in your life. Listen to me, men, especially. If you've made marriage a cubbyhole, you need to repent. You're not trying to balance marriage with everything else in your life. If you're doing that, you've got it all wrong. You totally got it wrong. Marriage is a circumstance out of which everything else will flow. You're balancing life with your marriage, not the other way around. So you don't approach marriage as a police officer or a lawyer or a project manager. Instead, you approach your career as a married person. Always. All decisions that you make for your career shall be, must be, in light of what will be best for the home. And you will have a wife that will praise you. And wives, if you complain and whine because your husband is working hard so that he might provide the necessary things, you are not helping him. You're making it a burden. Don't have that linear idea. Well, what we have is God first, then our husband, then we have our children, then we have this, and then we have ministry. Life is not linear. They're all interconnected. Kim and I would have this, was a conversation many times as I was doing full-time school, full-time work, and I was the head chaplain of a jail. I was busy. And she's like, well, your children come first. It's like, honey, everything comes first. God, all of it is working together with God at the center. I go to work because I have to provide my family because my children are a priority to me. I do ministry because I'm called by God to minister the gospel. All of this is working, and so don't think of it in this linear way where you're bringing guilt on your husband because he has to work. Husbands, don't use work, though, as an excuse to avoid being a husband or a dad. In fact, if you're that busy, you may need to think about career change. But if you start thinking that, talk to me first because I bet you're not thinking about it carefully enough. So don't say, ooh, I'm quitting. I'm serious, don't. Pastor Matt said. All right, I'm 2 minutes over. I have three short points in my conclusion. The foundation of marriage was given before sin entered the picture. After sin entered into it, everything got hard, but the foundation never changed. You got that? Sin screws it all up, but it doesn't change the foundation. And everywhere around you are pictures of a corrupt marriage. God has saved you to give you the opportunity to display His glory in your marriage. So they make that your desire. And finally, because of sin, the Bible gives us certain standards that are very clear to both husband and wife. They're not punishments. They're a pathway to joy and honoring the Lord.